Let me pray. Father, we cherish you this morning. We come to you because we have nowhere else to go. We love you. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would turn our hearts to love you more. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Speak your truth to us, Lord. I pray that you would guide my words, that they would be words of courage and strength, yet with incredible gentleness and grace. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. My name is Pastor Brad. My name's not Pastor Brad. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. That'd be an unfortunate first name. Thank you so much for coming. If it's your first time, I really thank you for coming. And obviously, this is a weighty day for us. So I just pray that that this kind of gives you an incredible glimpse at the body that God's forming here, and the gospel that we so desperately cling to. But nevertheless, I'm really glad you're here. We're not going to be preaching through John 5. We called an audible this week, and we're going to be digging into 2 Corinthians and Romans 8. But I'm sure you've gathered and heard, but this has been an impossible week for many here at the church. A family, one of our own, the DeGarmos, Gabe, who preached up here last Sunday, they were faced with the impossible task of the death of their son, Deacon Cade DeGarmo. He was playing outside on Monday afternoon, and it was so nice, and he darted behind a car that was backing up and was hit, and was rushed to Nationwide Children's Hospital and died that evening in the emergency room. And so we've wept this week. Personally, I've wept more this week than I ever have. I felt less capable of pastoring than I ever have. At times, I just felt the truth of the verse of power being made perfect in weakness had never been so beautifully displayed. I also know, though, that many of you have mourned as well. Many of you have mourned over this tragedy, and many of you have been suffering continually of tragedies. I know specifically that there are marriages in our church that are struggling through infidelity. Husbands and wives are desperately trying to find Christ as their husband or wife had left them. I know many here have struggled through yet another miscarriage. I know that many families are battling cancer, and that there's been many tears of mourning poured out. Suffering's not merely a philosophical issue for us anymore. It's not merely a lazy smokescreen to be thrown up because you don't desire to submit to and follow Jesus. It's not something that we merely turn on the TV and see in Japan or Libya. It's very much out there, but it's also very much right here, right in front of us, staring us in the face. And I'm incredibly thankful for the words that Joe shared earlier this morning when he said that when we come to worship God, we don't worship him apart from real life. And I'm thankful because I actually remember a youth retreat that I was at in high school. And while I'm sure the pastor meant well, he told us as we were coming in for this weekend retreat to leave all of our worries and cares and concerns at the door, that we were going to focus on Jesus. And then when we left, we could pick them back up. And I'm sure he meant well, but the tragedy of that statement is exactly that, a tragedy. Because we come to a God in the midst who knows our sufferings while we're in the midst of them. Grief and sorrow is a difficult thing to handle. It feels kind of like you're imprisoned in a foreign jail. At first, you You rail against it. You just want out. You just want it to go away. You just want the pain to stop. And you wake up each morning hoping that it was a dream, that it wasn't real. Yet you look and you see the walls around you, you see the bars, and you're reminded that it's very, very real. And over time, an interesting thing can very easily happen. It's almost like Stockholm Syndrome, where what once you raged against because you're imprisoned by your sorrow, you very quickly can begin to depend on and cling to and think it's your only friend. And we're a people that has no idea what to do with pain and suffering. We don't know how to comfort those in it. We just want to blow a hole in the wall and rip them out of the prison. We just want the pain to stop. We want the suffering to end. And so we have no idea how to comfort those that are mourning. And it's specifically to that that I want to speak to. And I want to spend this morning looking into what comfort and hope mean in the midst of the storm of suffering and grief. And the image I'm going to point us to is that of a ship sailing through a storm. And I know that that can be a very overused image. But it's okay, because I got online and I checked and I found out that we're a Southern Baptist church. So it's actually perfectly acceptable to use overused imagery. But I think that actually there's two big truths that I want to point us towards, and I think that that image will be incredibly helpful as we dig into them. The first is that it's absolutely essential to have a proper heading defined by the gospel and pointed towards treasuring and worshiping Jesus as you go through a storm. To know that you are heading somewhere, that there is a destination in mind. Because otherwise, if we don't have a destination, if we aren't focused on where our heading is, then on a sunny day when the waters are calm, we're just going to be tempted to throw our anchor overboard and sit and rest there as if that was our destination. Or, like this week, when the storm is raging, when the winds are blowing, when the skies are dark, we're just going to get swept away by the storm and we're going to be lost at sea, knowing nothing but despair and misery. And so it's immensely important to know that we have a heading, that we're headed somewhere, that the skies weren't always dark, that the winds weren't always raging, but there was once hope before and there will be hope again, and that the destination we're heading to is beautiful and good. And so in light of that, I want to give a context to what comfort is. Because comfort is not to change the weather. It's not to calm the winds. It's not to lighten the skies. It's more like a navigator's role on that ship. A navigator can't do anything about the weather. All the navigator can do is, no matter how powerful the storm is, to say, this is our heading. This is where we're going. We're going to push through the storm. And so we're going to unpack what it looks like to approach comfort like that. And remembering that our heading is huge because we know that we're going somewhere, and it gives our comfort a purpose. That comfort doesn't end suffering, but it helps us stay the course through it. And the second image that I want to point to is that of our hope and our view of God's glory. And that these two immense things could be like a ballast deep in the hull of our ship. Do you guys know what I mean by ballast? Ballast is by definition an incredibly heavy thing. It's like stone or just something heavy that you put deep down into the hull of a ship. And it's kind of counterintuitive because you think, how in the world would putting something heavy on my boat help me through a storm? Well, a boat is something that has, a sailing vessel is something that has very tall masts and huge sails so that it can catch the wind to get to the destination it's going to. And if there's not something heavy, if the center of gravity is not deep, then the winds are just going to capsize the boat. So our hope in Christ, our view of God's glory, is immensely important because it can actually keep our vessels upright. It doesn't do a thing about the weather, but it can keep us from capsizing in the midst of it. And so my hope is to actually offer just a simple yet immense and weighty truth that will either serve you now in the midst of suffering or serve you well in the future when you're facing it. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 4. I'm sorry, 3 through 11. And while you're getting there, I just want to echo what Joe and Joel have already said. And what an immense blessing it has been to be a part of this body this week. I deeply missed the team that was in England. I'm incredibly glad that Joe and Joel are back. I'm looking forward to Nick getting back later this week. But I want to speak just encouragement to you guys because we've labored as your pastors and as your community group leaders to plant the gospel so deep in your hearts. And we've sought to cultivate it and see it grow up and see it bear spiritual fruit. And we've hoped for that. But you never really know what has happened until you experience just the burden of suffering, until you are pressed and you see what comes out. And so I've never been more proud of a body of believers than I have been of you all this week to see you pressed immensely and see the gospel of love and grace pour out from y'all. And then secondly, I want to also say that as I was preparing the sermon, I was reminded of a sermon that Nick preached about 5 months back during our Ask series on the sovereignty of God through suffering. And I wanted to point that out because Nick said in that sermon that he wanted his sermon to be like a probiotic, that it would actually help us to suffer well when we faced it, so that when that time came, we could simply hug rather than preaching a sermon. And I think that truth was very well evidenced this past week. And I also want to point out that the same truth we pointed to 5 months ago in theory is very much the same truth that we're clinging to now in reality. So 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I I want to actually start by pointing us to look at verses 8 and 9. Because I chose this passage out of the many throughout Scripture that deal with suffering and mourning and loss because of what Paul says here about his affliction that he and Timothy experienced while they were in Asia. He says that they were so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. And I know that many of us here can identify with that. You see, this isn't some impractical doctrine. This isn't some cute spiritual truth. This is something that Paul is pointing us to, comfort and hope in the midst of severe affliction and sorrow. Something terrible happened to Paul while he was in Asia. Something immense, and we don't know what it is. We don't know what it was. And I think it's better because actually this passage doesn't want us to focus so much on the affliction as it wants us to focus on the hope and the comfort. And so knowing that Paul, this man that was so often unflappable, just that he would later, that he would call his afflictions, that he would call them these light and momentary pains. This man that can so often seem just like this giant among men that is so other from us, to hear him say that he experienced something so hard that it says he despaired of life itself. He wanted to die. So knowing this, look back at verse 3. And what does he say? He blesses God. And not passively, not as an act of obligation, not as an act being ignorant of his current state and situation. He blesses God, calling him Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You see, it's through Paul's suffering, through this immense pain, that he learned something about God, of him being the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, that without his sufferings, he never would have known. And he never could have praised God in such a way. He goes on to say, in verse 4, of the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When we suffer, we are comforted by God so that we may comfort others. And what I find incredibly helpful in this text is that he talks of comfort in the present tense. It could have been, it's very true, he could have called it in the past tense. He could have said, we comfort because we have been comforted by God. And that would have been true both for Paul in his situation of suffering. I'm sure he had experienced comfort in the past. And that also would have been true of Paul to point back to the cross and say, we are burdened so we can comfort people because we've been comforted by the cross. That would have been true. That is true. But he points us to something in the present tense. And when he does that, He illuminates something wonderful, especially in that last passage there, in that last little bit. And Paul suggests that the comfort will continue to come as the suffering continues to come. That as we suffer, comfort will come on the heels of the suffering. Just like morning comes on the heel of night, our comfort will come as we suffer. And so, as our comfort comes in proportion to our suffering, and it's because of that we can comfort. So take a moment and look around the room and know that these are God's appointed people to be your comforters, to comfort you in affliction and suffering, and that you are called to comfort them. And I know, like many of you, who have just struggled this week, not knowing what to say, not knowing how to comfort. And you've struggled because, like I said earlier, we think of comfort as just how to get the pain to stop, how to get the suffering to end. And we say things like, I just don't know what to say, I have no word. And those are very true, and they're good things to say. But I think oftentimes we say them because we realize there's nothing I can say to make this pain stop, so what good am I? And when we think that comfort is that, of course we will feel like that. Because we can't do anything about the suffering people are facing or the pain they're going through. And I want to point out that biblically, the word that is used for comfort here doesn't communicate anything to do with stopping the pain or stopping the affliction. The word is parakleo. It's actually the same kind of root of the word that we get in the Holy Spirit at points where it's called our paraclete. It's our help. And the word would also be very helpful to be translated as encouragement, or I love this, to call to one's side. That our role of comfort is to say, come here by my side so I can hold you up because I know your legs can't do it right now. Our role as comforters is to help people navigate through the storm, not to distract them from the weather. It's to speak hope to them, to speak courage to them, but to remind them of the heading that they're on, of treasure in Christ. And I want to give four really quick practical ways that we do this. Sometimes it's simply the ministry of presence. Sometimes it's just being there, being nearby, by hugging, by being in the room, by sitting on the couch next to them, so that you can help them to know that this darkness is not their only friend, but that you are sitting there with them. Sometimes it's a ministry of tears. It's mourning with those who mourn. It's weeping for them and for the struggle and just groaning for the state that the world is in. Other times it's words of encouragement. It's speaking courage. It's reminding them of the grace and beauty that were promised. It's reminding them of the simple truths of the gospel when their mind just can't remind them anymore. And even at other times, it's deeds of love and mercy. It's doing whatever you can to help lessen the grief and the weight of affliction. Cooking meals, cleaning the house, helping with the kids. Doing whatever practically you can to just ease that burden. But, and I need you to hear this, but in all times, whatever you do to comfort, it's not going to be worth anything unless how you comfort is motivated from and pointing to Jesus and the comfort that you've received from him. Because we all know that if we are merely offering ourselves as comfort, that's no comfort at all. We know how frail we are. We know how broken we are. So to merely offer ourselves is truly no comfort. But humbly and carefully and graciously to offer and point towards Jesus is comfort. And we see this here in verse 5, which tells us that as we share in Christ's sufferings, that through him we share abundantly in comfort. And later in verse 10, we read that he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. He will deliver us. And on him, we set our hope that he will deliver us again. So our comfort comes from the Father through the Son. And we have to remember that our salvation exists in three tenses. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. And if we forget those three tenses, then we're just going to have no hope in our present state. And so we need to know that we've been delivered, that we're being delivered, and that one day we're going to be delivered again. And so in all of that, we speak truth and courage. We fix our heading, Veritas, on treasuring Christ. We pull the gospel truths out as our compass to remind us what is true of Christ, so we can fixate on him, knowing that we're going through something, so that we can preach courage to those around us, so that we can point to them to the destination that we will be at one day, and encouraging people to treasure the journey along the way, to endure, to patiently endure, as Paul says here. That's what we do when we comfort. We come into the midst of the storm and we just help to patiently endure. So now what of the ballast? That's our heading. But I mentioned ballast. Well, ballast by definition is something that's heavy, something that's weighty. And it's best, and it needs to be loaded before the storm ever comes. You need to take those heavy stones, that weighty stuff, and you need to look to put it carefully deep down into the hull of your ship before the storm ever comes, so that when you're in the midst of the storm and the darkness is there and the winds are there, you can just take comfort knowing what's so deep in your soul and that you're not going to capsize. And so this isn't a truth to merely be tossed to someone in the midst of a storm. You don't just heave it their way and say, here, you're going to need this. But you carefully carry it on and you carefully place it in the ship. You gently set it down and you remind them this will keep you upright. And so it's no accident that it's the weightiest, it's the hardest, it's the most immense of our doctrines, the ones that we wrestle with and that we question on the sunny days, that are the warm blankets on the cold nights and that are actually the heavy, weighty ballast in the bottom of our ship. And so ever since the tragedy, I felt that Romans 8 was what God wanted to communicate to us, wanted to teach us, and that was just affirmed again and again in my time with Gabe and my time processing what the Lord was doing in their hearts and in the hearts of many around them that sought out this truth to be the weight that kept us from capsizing. And I want to take us here now, and like I said, this is weighty because it's actually in our moment of sorrow. It's in the moment where we feel in the pit of our stomach that outcry of this is terrible. This shouldn't happen. That fury that is deep within us that knows that a 2-year-old should not die on a sunny afternoon playing with his friends. And it's that feeling of anger and disgust and sorrow and mourning that we need to hear this. So Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so in the midst of tragedy, when we so quickly want to find something to blame, something to help us make sense of it, and at times much of our pain is actually directly resulting from someone's sin. But in tsunamis, miscarriages, accidents, cancer, they're not the result of one person's sin. They're actually the result of everyone's sin. And what I mean by that is they're not the result that you can't point towards someone's sin and like a malicious intent for any of those. Nor can you point to someone's sin and say, well, you did this, and so God's punishing you now. That's not true at all. But what is true is what Paul points us to here in verse 20 is that creation has been subjected to futility. Since the fall, creation has been subjected to futility. By who? Who would do that? Who would subject creation to the futility we see all around us? To what we experience? Well, if we're going to believe Scripture, particularly those last two words in verse 20, in hope, then we have to know that it's God. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So all the frustration and the futility of creation, every earthquake, every tsunami, every hurricane, every cancer, every disease, every death from old age, and every death of a toddler was subjected by God in hope. Feel the weight of this. What could possibly be so good that God could subject us to such as this in hope? Well, Paul tells us of that good. He says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So God subjected a sinful creation to the result of its sin, to futility. But he didn't do it out of vindiction. He didn't do it out of spite. He didn't do it as a scorned lover. He did it in hope that it would be set free. So how can this be? I've got two thoughts on that. First is that in our sinfulness, we have no idea how evil sin is. And that it's actually our suffering that gives us the slightest taste, the slightest glimpse of the immensity and the evil of sin. And then in doing so, it actually allows us to identify with God's heart. And yesterday at Deacon's Memorial, Gabe said something that was so immensely and incredibly profound that in both gatherings now, though I didn't have it in my notes, I want to share. He said that, and he clarified it saying, I want to be clear. I want you to understand me. He said, God does not identify with our pain because he lost his son. But we are allowed to identify with his pain through the loss of our son. And that's immensely beautiful. And so that emotion that we feel, that fury, that burden, that crying out that this should not happen, this should not be, that emotion of our suffering allows us to know what we should feel constantly towards our sin. And it allows us to catch a glimpse of God's heart and know how outraged we should be, how broken we should feel, how sad our tears, how deep our groaning, not merely for our physical state, for our current situation, but for our spiritual state, before a holy God. We read here that creation groans, and that we ourselves groan, and that we cry out in pain, and that there's this longing, this aching, this desire for something to happen, something to come. And I find the words from John Piper here incredibly, incredibly helpful on this verse. And he says that if you're in a hospital and you hear screaming and you hear cries of pain, it's immensely important if you know you're in the maternity ward or the oncology unit. You can be in the hallway and you can hear the same cry of pain. But if you know you're in the maternity ward, you're hearing birth pains. If you're in the oncology unit, you're hearing death throes. You're hearing cancer eat away at somebody's body. And so there, you're hearing these death throes. You're hearing a total lack of hope. You're hearing an aching for an end to come, to just put an end. But if you're in the maternity ward, though the pain might be just as intense, just as deep, it's hope-filled, and it's bringing life. And that's what we read here, that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so we know that we can groan, that we can ache, that we can long for it to be over, and that we should long for it to be over, but that we don't despair, that we hope, because we know that these pains, this suffering, is a birth pain to bring about new life and bringing about new creation. And so we don't despair because we're anticipating our adoption as sons, the revealing of God's glory, and that creation is groaning because it's awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, of you all being revealed as the sons of God. The second reason why I think that we can actually have hope with God in the current subjection of the world is that when God subjected the world to futility, he knew that it would be by the suffering of his son that it would be set free. He didn't subject it from vindiction. He didn't subject it out of spite. He subjected it knowing full well what it would mean for us, but even more what it would mean for him, that he would come to earth as a man, called a man of sorrows, and that it would be by his death and his immense suffering that we would be set free to corrupt, set free from corruption, and that we would obtain our freedom as God's children. He knew that it would be through great pain of the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son that he loved, that he would have the fulfillment of the hope that is said here, and that creation would be set free from the bondage to corruption, and that we would obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, church, you need to know that no one hates the state of this world more than God. No one hates it more than God, because no one knows more than God what it was created to be and what one day it will become. And we catch an amazing glimpse of that in verse 18, where it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This verse is a really difficult one to read in the midst of suffering. Because we read it and we think it and we look on our suffering and we think, this has no idea what I'm going through. How dare the Bible say this right now? But I actually want to say that it's more true the greater your suffering. Think about this for a second. When you read this verse at the end of a tough day, you read it at the end of a tough day, and what does it sound like? Our present suffering is of nothing to compare to the future glory. You read it and you just think, oh, that's so nice. It's a good comfort for what I need to hear right now. And it sounds like a verse that needs to be printed on one of those motivational posters with some pretty little script at the bottom, maybe with a picture of a light at the end of a tunnel. And we can hang it in our office when we've had a long day and look at it before we go home. And it's true. It's no less true then. But in an interesting way, it's actually more true when you're going through the depth and the weight of suffering. When you're experiencing the great and deep pain. When you read this verse through weeping in an emergency room. Or when your husband or wife leaves you. Or after yet another miscarriage. Or after the doctor calls you with the test results. You read this verse then, identifying with Paul when he says that we despaired even of life. When you read this verse knowing, I want to die, Lord, I have nothing left. You read this verse when your hope, when your present suffering squeezes the life out of you. And it's that it means something. Because the verse then no longer is a pillow that you toss to somebody to make them more comfortable while they lounge on a couch. It's then that verse is actually the weighty ballast that is going to keep you upright in the storm. Because you know that the present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory, to God's immense glory that is to be revealed to us. So this takes an immense view of God's glory. And sometimes we're asked, why do we place so much focus on that? Why do we talk so much about the cross? Well, the most abiding comfort is to see that glory and to know it. And at the same time, to have the comfort of knowing that you're identifying with someone's pain. To know that we have a God who's not immune to suffering, but a God who was called a man of sorrows. That he experienced the death of loved ones, that he experienced betrayal by friends, that he experienced physical torture. Church, there's no pain that we can ever know that he doesn't know better. And while the Son experienced all of this, it was the Father who experienced the death of his only Son so that he could adopt us, his enemies, to be his precious children and one day reveal us to creation saying, these are my children. These are my sons and daughters. Look at how glorious they are. And it's in that hope that we're saved. And so it's actually in times like this that the gospel makes the most sense. That the gospel that we preach to one another in times of joy is not insufficient to preach to one another in times of sorrow. That we can actually point deeper into that, knowing that it's our tears that are almost like a lens placed before us. That our tears can come, and those of you who are nearsighted like myself, I hope this makes a lot of sense. Because when you look on a tree without your lenses on, you see it and you can hear that it's beautiful and you can know it's beautiful because you've been told to, but all you see is this green blob and a little bit of a brown blob. But when for the first time you put those lenses on, you put the glasses on, when the lenses of suffering are forced on you, you can look at that same tree, you can look at that same gospel, and you see each leaf, each bloom, each dying branch, and you can see what you saw before, and what you once knew was beautiful because you heard it was beautiful, you can see it's beautiful and know it's beautiful because you've experienced it. And so it takes an incredibly high view of God to do what many have done this week. To stand up and to praise Jesus and declare him good and loving and sovereign. To ache for people to hear the gospel. And in closing, I want to share these words that Gabe shared yesterday. I want them to be loaded gently on your boat, to be your ballast. Gabe said, "We trust that Jesus is the Son of God and that he entered into a broken and sinful world and he hung on a cross specifically to die for our sins because God loved us. We also trust that Jesus raised from the dead and is very much alive and that he is called the firstborn of the resurrection. He said, the only reason I am certain that God can be glorified through our present pain is because he went through it first with his son." And he followed that up by saying, "Just to make sure that people understand what I'm saying, God does not identify with our pain from losing a son, but we identify with God's pain from losing a son." He said, we trust what Christ has promised us, that we are his, that he is coming back, that he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us, and that he will come back again to get us. And it's in that hope, church, that I want to call and remind you of your bearing of treasuring Christ in the midst of a storm. I want to call you to comfort one another, not to try and distract from the storm, but to preach courage in it, to call people to stay the course in the midst of it. And I want to encourage you daily to load your ballast deep in your boat and to help each other load it so that at times like this you can know the weighty, weighty truth that keeps us upright, that will help us to stay the course, that will let us look on Jesus and rejoice knowing that, yes, you subjected creation, but you subjected it in hope, and we rejoice and we praise you because we've been set free. We've been set free from our sin and decay. We have been revealed as your sons and daughters in glory. Creation has been set free. And we can rejoice in that. And so I want to close in praying. And I want to read verse 26 of Romans 8. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Lord, we rejoice in that because we don't know what to pray right now. But we find it beautifully comforting that your Spirit does. That your Spirit groans on our behalf. That we are being interceded for now. That we've experienced comfort from the Father through the Son to comfort one another. Lord, keep us upright in this and in every suffering we face. Let us stay the course. Let us treasure you. And let us worship you, proclaiming to a watching world that our hope is on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen.